And tonight we're looking at verses 11 through 15, and though tonight we'll only get through verse 11. Colossians 2, 11 through 15 revolves about probably what you would call the very heart of Paul's teaching. And when I use that expression, what is the heart of Paul's teaching? What would you say it is? If you trace through these epistles, basically the heart of all of Paul's teaching can be put in one phrase. The believer's union with Christ. Simply looking at things from this standpoint, that God views men as men are, or God sees me as I am. However, the essence of Christianity is not God looking at me as I am. Because if God looked at us as we are, it would be impossible to say we have anything except a sinner. And therefore, if God simply looked at me and you as we are, blessing would be absolutely impossible. However, God has a means of looking at us a way other than in ourselves, and that is God sees us as in union with Christ. And Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15, is going to underscore one fact. Since we are in union with Jesus Christ, what are the results that flow from that? And he will give us four sets of results. Notice beginning in chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11 says, in whom? In other words, it is viewing us as in union with Christ. Verse 12. Buried with him. It's looking at us as in union with Christ, and so forth, down through verse 15. And what he will point out is that our union with Christ has a set of results, namely, four things, the first of which we will look at tonight. First of all, in Jesus Christ, one of the results of that union is we are said to be circumcised. And the concept of our circumcision is in verses 11 and 12. Now, at the outset, you might say, well, I have union with Christ, and one of the benefits of union with Christ is circumcision, and probably at that point you would say, so what? Is it exciting to know that because of union with Christ, we are circumcised? Well, if we don't understand what that means, obviously we can't count it as a blessing. But one of the results of being in union with Christ is our circumcision, verses 11 and 12. The second thing that is a result of union with Christ is our forgiveness. And that is found in verse 13, which reads, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, as he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. A result of being in Christ is, number one, circumcision. A result of being in Christ is, number two, forgiveness. And a result of being in Christ, number three, is freedom. And in particular, freedom from the law. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The ordinances against us would be the violations of God's law that we're guilty of, and from all of that, due to union with Christ, we are free from any sentence that might be passed on us. Then number four blessing is found in verse 15, which is, due to union with Christ, we have victory, and the victory is related to Satan and his power, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So that tonight we will focus on only one, and that is due to union with Christ, we have circumcision. So we need to start with that and ask, with point number one, what is involved in this? So first of all, our circumcision due to union with Christ. And this simply means that if we are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are in union with him, and as a result, we are circumcised. Now, first of all, the text will give us three pivotal facts about that. And the three pivotal facts are, number one, being circumcised is an accomplished fact. Or let's put simply, it is finished. It is not something that will happen to us. It is not something that should happen to us. It is something that has happened to us. We get that from the first words of verse 11. In whom we are circumcised. King James translates and says, we are circumcised. The stress of that would be on our present condition. That is a poor translation because our circumcised is an aorist, indicative, passive verb. Passive means the subject got acted upon. We did not do it for ourselves. It was done to us. So let's put under the past passive, it was something done to us. Not what we did. Someone acted upon us. Passive voice. Indicative mood means it's real. It actually happened. Aorist tense, in this case, would put it into the area of a finished work. So when you translate, are circumcised, it doesn't emphasize that this is a past completed thing. If you've got New American Standard Version, what do you have? It says, we were circumcised. So it's a completed thing, and instead of are, it should be we were circumcised. It is a finished, completed thing. So the first pivotal point is, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I am circumcised. It is finished. Now granted, to this point, that really doesn't provide any excitement because we're still probably saying, well, I'm circumcised spiritually. What does that mean? And if we don't know what it means, we can't benefit from it. And we'll get to that later. But notice, it is a finished fact, and this is true of every single believer. See, lots of times, when we begin to look at what God says about us because we're in Christ, sometimes He tells us things about our, what should we call it, spiritual anatomy that we weren't aware of. Be just like someone who had a good grasp of the anatomy of the human body and would begin to tell you that you have a whatever, something that we're not aware of other than, you know, it's not a stomach. We know we've got stomachs, arms, legs, fingers, and so forth. But I'm sure there's lots of our makeup that if someone would say, did you know you have a, I would say, well, I didn't know that. I never heard of it, and I don't even know what it does. And many times God says, look, as a believer, you're circumcised. You say, well, that's nice. What does that mean? Well, again, we need to find out in context what it is. Right now, we're simply saying part of our anatomy as a believer is we are circumcised people. The second thing is this circumcision is due to union. And that's found in the first two words of verse 11. In other words, we are not born this way. The only reason he can say we're circumcised is because we've got union. If we didn't have union, we wouldn't have the circumcision. How do we know that? Because of verse 11. In union with whom? And the whom, of course, is a reference to Christ. In your union with Christ, also, you were circumcised. It's finished. It's due to union. And number three, it is spiritual, not physical. It is spiritual circumcision, not physical. And where do we get that? We get that in the following words, in whom, or in union with Christ, also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And the without hands gives us a third pivotal fact, it is spiritual, not physical. So that, for every person who is in union with Christ, we are spiritually circumcised. Now, the big question is, we're spiritually circumcised, we can see the facts. Now, what does that mean? What does this mean? Obviously, we cannot benefit from the information if we don't understand what it means. First of all, let's take what it meant from the Old Testament standpoint. back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua 5. Two basic things will be important about circumcision in the Old Testament that will make its application in the New meaningful. Number one, circumcision in the Old Testament, in its literal sense, was once for all. It was not repeated. The second thing, and we'll see it from the Joshua passage, is that circumcision in the Old Testament signified separation from sin and consecration to God. Separation from sin and consecration to God. It was a thing that set aside the Israelite from all others. Separation and consecration. Joshua chapter 5, verse 2. You have a new generation who had come out of the wilderness. They were uncircumcised people. In this context, God will order before they go into the land that they all be circumcised, and he tells why. Verse 2. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time.'" It doesn't mean circumcise the same people the second time. It means you're to go through the circumcision of all of Israel, and this is the second time you've done it. And he does so in verse 3. And in verses 5 and 6, he explains why he had to do it. And the reason is that all the people that came out of Egypt were circumcised. However, what happened to them? They all died in the wilderness. So that we're going to have the second national circumcision of Israel. And down at verse 7, it says, "Their children," that's the ones that died in the wilderness, "whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way." And then in verse 9, you have an explanation of what did this mean. Well, verse 9 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal,'" which simply means "a rolling, unto this day." So what is the significance? The significance was they are separated from the evil and the sin of Egypt. And what signified that? It was signified or symbolized by circumcision. What did circumcision show? It showed they were separated from sin, and in the following context, they show that by the keeping of the Passover, which comes down in the following verses, verse 11. "They did eat of the old grain of the land the next day after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched grain, and every very same day." And of course, with this was the indication of their consecration to God. So, in the Old Testament, they were circumcised. What did that mean? Separation from sin, consecration to God. All right, just taking that information then, what would be saying in the book of Colossians? If you're in union with Christ, you are circumcised. And the idea would be is that you as a believer are spiritually set apart from sin, consecrated to God. Now, you do have more information about circumcision in the New Testament. And the first thing is circumcision in the New Testament is the symbol of salvation. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. The symbol of salvation. Chapter 4, verse 9. He's talking about the blessing of justification, our salvation. And in verse 9 he says, "Does this blessedness come then on the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also?" In other words, is a circumcised Jew the only one saved, or can a Gentile be saved? Then the latter part of verse 9, "We say that faith was counted Abraham for righteousness." In other words, he received his salvation. verse 10. How was it then reckoned? Was he in circumcision or uncircumcision? When Abraham was saved in Genesis 15, was he circumcised or uncircumcised? What's the answer? Uncircumcised, all right? And he, verse 11, received the sign of circumcision. And what is the sign of circumcision that came after his salvation? It is a seal of the righteousness of faith. So what's the idea? Abraham's circumcision was a symbol that he was a saved man. So that we could almost say this. To say, I am saved, and to say, I am circumcised, is, in essence, saying the same thing. Now, again, that shows how very often our lack of understanding of biblical truths affects us. Can you imagine coming to the end of an evangelistic service and having preached the gospel and saying, now, how many in the audience are circumcised? Raise your hands. Well, spiritually speaking, that would be perfectly legitimate because circumcision is symbolic, like to Abraham, of the fact that we've got a justification by faith. All right? It's a symbol of salvation, and a second thing comes in our context of Colossians chapter 2. The second thing is, it is a symbol of our severance from our sin nature. It's a symbol of our severance from our sin natures, or the flesh. Notice that is the way it's defined in Colossians chapter 2. In whom you also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, what is involved in this? In the putting off of the body of the flesh. If you've got King James, you've got the sins of in there. And if you have New American Standard Version, you don't have the expression the sins of in there. And if you'd pick up an ordinary Greek Testament, you would find the absence of the sins of. So the phrase simply reads, in putting off the body of the flesh, not the sins of, the body of the flesh. So that several words become important. Spiritual circumcision symbolizes the putting off of the body of the flesh. And the first word that needs some work is the word putting off. Putting off translates affectusis. And it's quite a bit more meaningful than just putting off. It has two prepositions. Apa, that's the AP on the front, and ek on the front, and then the word deuces. Ek means out of, and op means away or from. So the idea is putting, or the idea involved is the getting out of and away from. I will paraphrase heavily. Getting out of and away from. Out of the ek, apa, and the away from. It's a rather strong word. The idea of getting out of and away from, wrapped up in English translation, putting off. Putting off just doesn't get all of that. It's the idea you get out of something and you get away from it. One illustration used outside the New Testament is used with clothing, where a person had some filthy clothing on and he's described as getting out of them and getting away from them with the word apekdusis. And this is the idea, is that we have gotten out of and away from what? We have gotten out of and away from the body of the flesh. Now, the first thing to work with is, what do we mean by the body of flesh? What is the flesh? It's obviously something in Colossians that we have been divested of and we have gotten freedom from. What is, however, the flesh? And let's do a little study as far as the totality of the Word of God is concerned. And look, first of all, is what does the Old Testament say about the Word? The Old Testament will use the word flesh four different ways. Or we make four observations about it. Number one, the word flesh can be used for humanity alone. Second, the word flesh can be used to refer to man and animals, both. Third, it can be used of animals alone. And the fourth thing you learn from the Old Testament is the word flesh, as far as I can see, is never used in a bad sense. Now, let's see if we can establish this. First of all, in fact, we can do it all in Genesis chapter 6. Try and put it in all one place so we won't have to turn. Genesis 6. We use the word flesh a lot. Paul uses it a lot. And in this context, he says, we have been put off from and freed from the body of flesh. What do you mean, the flesh? Let's try three of the Old Testament definitions and see if any would fit. Chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 12. First use is the flesh sometimes refers to the total of humanity. Verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And what does he mean? All flesh had corrupted himself. The idea, he's talking about all of humanity, and humanity alone. He's not talking about the animals. He's talking about men that have sinned. So all flesh, or flesh, can be used of humanity alone. Genesis 6 and verse 12. Sometimes, however, it even includes animals. Move down in the same chapter to verse 17. And you have a broader use. It takes in man, and it takes in animals too. Verse 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Now, is that just man? Well, the verse goes on. Wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And, of course, that included man, and that included animals. So what does flesh entail? It can involve humanity alone sometimes. Sometimes it's man, and sometimes it's animals also. And sometimes it's only animals. Look at verse 19. It says, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark. Well, what's the two of every sort? Is this humanity? No. This is a reference to, verse 20, fowls, creeping things, and so forth. So in verse 19, flesh refers to animals alone. So that basically in the Old Testament, whenever you see the Bible talking about flesh, it may be a reference to all of humanity, all flesh, all humans. Or it may take in humans and animals, all of the living things. Or, in some context, it might be a reference to animals alone. And basically, in the Old Testament, it will be one of those three things, never used in a bad sense. In other words, it's not bad to be flesh. It's simply a designation. Now, when you come, however, to the New Testament use, you get something different. The New Testament uses the flesh about six different ways. First of all, sometimes the word flesh means human body. And it can be the human body of man or the human body of Jesus. Where is the word flesh used to refer to the human body of Jesus? Remember? John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh. What's it referring to? It's referring to the human body of Jesus. The Word was made flesh. You have over in, isn't it Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, where? In the flesh. What does he mean by in the flesh? In his human body. So, the word flesh can refer to the human body of us or of Jesus. So that in New Testament usage, God can say, you are now living in the flesh. And all he means is we're existing in a human body. However, there is the sense in which the word flesh means something quite different. It can be used of, number two, the weaker element in man. Matthew 26:41. You'll notice a big change here. It's not referring to the human body. It's referring to the weaker element that's in man. Matthew 26:41. In relationship to their prayer, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing. That's the strong aspect. But in contrast to the willing spirit, there is something there that is weaker element. And it is called, in the 41st verse, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So it's used to describe the weaker element in man. A third thing it's called is that any attainment that man gets on his own is called the flesh. Well, let's simply put, natural human attainments. It's used of natural human attainments. 1 Corinthians 1:26. The flesh is used for the natural human ability to accomplish something that man has somewhat apart from God. Such as in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. And notice he doesn't stop there. Wise men, what kind of wise men? The kind that have wisdom that's divine? No, he attaches this. Not many wise men after the flesh. What does he mean by the phrase after the flesh? He simply means they're wise on the natural level, or wise on the human level, not wise on the divine level. And how do you express someone who is wise on the natural human level? They're wise after the flesh is the word used for it. Probably the most common use, however, is the word flesh is used for the seat of sinful desire. Or let's put it this way, the sin source. The fountain from which every act of sin proceeds. Such as 2 Peter 2:10. We'll look at three passages on this to establish. 2 Peter 2:10. Probably our best way to express it would be, here's the tree that bears the fruit, but you cannot have fruit that does not proceed from a source, from a root. And basically, sins, lying, stealing, any overt sin you can think of, is fruit that came from a root. In other words, a person tells a lie. Where did that come from? It's obvious. Satan made me do it. That isn't quite it. It didn't come primarily from that. It came from a root that the Bible is going to call our flesh. And sometimes we use the term sin nature, old nature. In Colossians, he'll use the word old man later on in chapter 3 about verse 9. But is there a root from which the fruit stems? And this is, by the way, very basic today, because in most thinking, the fruit or the sin does not proceed from a root inside of man. Man's basic explanation usually is that the fruit or the act of sin is explainable by what? By environment. It is not taken down to the fact that man sins because he's a sinner. He does wrong things because he's bad. He does evil things because he's evil. And the root is found in himself. Now, at that point, we might put out one thing that will be important. When Christ died on the cross, what did he die for? This or this? Sins or sin? Or is it possible that he died for both? And the teaching of Colossians is going to be, as well as Romans, that he not only died for sins, but he gets down to the root. He died for sin. And that is really basic because they're both handled differently. When a believer sins, there's one remedy. But and that remedy for sin is confession of it. But can you see how that isn't quite adequate? What does that miss? This handles the sins, but is there any solution for the source? Is there any way we can get at the root of the matter? Or do we always have to be confessing the apples? Can we get down to this? Well, Romans, particularly chapter 6, is going to say Christ did something for the root, and we have to have two things. We've got to know, number one, the fact of what he did, and then you've got to learn to believe it. And when you learn to believe it, you get to sin at its root instead of dealing with this. Actually, this ought to be emergency use only. This ought to be relatively rare, because when this happens, it's because we did not appropriate the fact that Christ got at the root of the thing. And the reason we usually don't get at the root of it is the fact that this is defined in Romans chapter 6, and it's also called circumcision. Circumcision is the blessing that is derived by Christ cutting us loose from our sin natures as far as the work of the cross is concerned. And it's called circumcision in Colossians chapter 2, but more of that later. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. And notice the distinction now between the fruit and the root. Verse 10 says, but chiefly them that walk. And what's walk? That's behavior. That is the fruit. That's the activity. Now, what's behind the fruit? Or what's behind the walk? Behind the walk is the... They walk, outward conduct, according to the flesh. The walk is the fruit. The flesh is the root. The walk is what is done, and the cause of what is done is the thing behind it, or the root, which is called what? The flesh. And what would you define it as then? Well, it is the seat of sinful desire. It's the source from which all of this comes. 1 John 2:16. Notice in verse 16 how that sinful desire is traced to the flesh. For all that is in the world, that would be your overt activity. The lust or the desire that comes from what? That comes from the flesh. What is the flesh? It is the seat and the source of sinful desire. One last passage makes it extremely clear is Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5 and 19. Again, this is very, very important teaching, and I think if you have any experience in the Christian life, you do know this, that even if you haven't learned it from Scripture, that even in your Christian experience, there is something down on the inside that does produce corruption. Or am I the only one?
You have one of those things too. There is a producer of corruption. That producer of corruption is called the flesh. Now, what are you going to do about it? An obvious thing to do about it. You just get on that flesh and say, you quit it. I'm not going to put up any more with your silly suggestions. They're evil, they're wicked, and I'm going to strangle you to death or just deal with it. Did you try? And the whole point is, we don't have to deal with it because it's been dealt with. But if we don't know what's been done to it, then we don't know how to act. And what he's saying in Colossians is, look, because you're in union with Christ, he got to the root of that flesh, and he's done something about it. And the thing is, he has removed it. And when you talk about, as in the verse says, he put away or took us out of and away from the flesh, you might say, well, if that's the case then, how come the flesh bothers me so much? And the answer is simply because we really don't believe that he did what he did. Or maybe we don't know that he did what he did. And you say, well, if he actually cut us loose from the flesh then, we don't have to obey it. That's right. But if we don't have to obey it, then that's kind of embarrassing. Because that means every time I sin because I don't like that. That makes me sin because I'm not a victim. That's right. It comes down hard, and we find that we're not a victim. We find out when we sin, we do so because we do not draw on the resources. We do not recognize the adequacy of the cross work to get to the source of the flesh and appropriate what is involved in that. And that's what Paul is getting into in Colossians, which is a very, very profound truth. Galatians 5:19. This is probably the best one to distinguish your fruit from the root. Now the works, that's the fruit, of the flesh are these. And then he begins to list these things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. What's idolatry? It's a sin. Where does it come from? The flesh. Hatred is a sin. Where does it come from? The flesh. So you see what really happens if we begin to say, well, I'm going to begin to deal with hatred. If you begin to specialize and deal with hatred, what are you doing? You're dealing with the product rather than getting at the root. And when you pick the apples off the tree, you get one apple off, and if you don't get at the root, what are you going to have? You're going to have more apples until you get at the source. And that is exactly a very basic concept in Paul's teaching, is that we must understand this flesh or this sin nature to get to the root of the matter. So in order to do so, let's remain in this passage for just a second of Galatians 5 so that we can see some of the basics. I would say probably if someone asks, what is the first thing a new believer ought to read? I think it would be Galatians 5, beginning with verse 17. Simply because it expounds the most basic concept that can be involved in the Christian life, and it's this. The inside of the believer is a battleground. Now, I know that's really not news, but it might be relaxing to know that that is not just derived from our experience, but that's very biblical. Do you have conflict? If so, that is a strong indication that you are part of God's family. Someone said a while back, they said, I never had conflict like this until I became a believer. Well, that's a good sign. That's a sign you're alive, because the inside is a battleground. Now, let's establish that from 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit. All right? The battle arises from this fact. Inside of every one of us are two entities. And in the context, they are called the flesh and the spirit. That is part of our anatomy. The flesh, the spirit. Which means we must be willing to accept two basic concepts. Number one, we must be able to say, I know the Holy Spirit lives in me. Equally important is to recognize that not only does the Holy Spirit live in me, the flesh also lives in me. Very important about this. How long is this arrangement going to exist? Till death do us part. This is the way it is now, and this is the way it will remain until we die. The Holy Spirit is in me until I die. The flesh is in me until I die. They are there. Therefore, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the life. Really, not grasping this is why many Christians have so much difficulty spending all of their life concentrating on this. How can I get the flesh to go away? You know, what can I do to spook him, to make him leave, to get rid of all these evil desires? It goes to all kinds of extremes, from let's isolate ourselves, get ourselves away from all bad influence, and lock ourselves in the closet, and you lock yourself in the closet, and you lock in the closet, you still find the old flesh, something on the inside is still pumping out the same hatred that was there before you got locked in the closet. Or if you go down a mountain or wherever you go, it is still there. The flesh is there, and it will be till we die. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. And yet, most believers kind of are in this kind of thing. They think, if I sin enough, the Holy Spirit will leave, and if I'm good enough, the flesh will leave. And it's a waste of time. Sinning does not make the Holy Spirit leave, nor does living for the Lord caused the flesh to leave. This is a lifelong time. So this is the till death do us part. The second thing to remember about this is that neither one will change. Obviously, we don't need to spend any time saying the Holy Spirit won't change. He's not going to change his desires, his character. He is going to remain the same. And at the same time, you're not going to reform the flesh. The flesh is enmity with God and can never, never change. Jeremiah, it's incurably wicked. Romans 8:7, cannot please God or neither indeed can please God. The flesh cannot change. The Holy Spirit cannot change. They are there. That is the arrangement we must buy. Second is the concept that they are total opposites. Or let's put it this way. Second concept is these two are in constant warfare. They're in constant battle. It never ends. And that's expressed in verse 17 by the word lust. The flesh, lust, the word lust, epithemeo, simply means to have a desire, intense desire. The flesh has an intense desire against the Spirit. And, on the other hand, the Spirit has an intense desire against the flesh. There is constant battle. Third, they are total opposites. And that's expressed in the word against. The flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. And again, if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you've got to be reading me. Do you have two opposites on the inside? Is there a pull this way and one this way? You know what I'm talking about? Is there something that is pulling away from the Word of God and something that pulls you to it? Obviously so. As a believer, I want the Word of God, and yet on the other hand, I don't. There's something goes this way, there's something that goes this way. They are opposites, and they never seem to be at peace. And that is another very, very important part, is they do not share control. They cannot peacefully coexist. They will not split. A fifth idea, and this is very important. What we do, that's outward action. I'll underscore that word do twice. What we do is directly connected to or is the result of who controls. Or which controls, I should say. What we do is the result of which or who controls.
And that again is found in the latter part of verse 17. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things of the wood. But if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then you have in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. So what we do, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, the outward thing is a result of what? Who controls. Which means the issue in the Christian life is not what we do. The issue is who is in control. Very important. It's not an issue of what we do. It's an issue of who is in control. All right, with that, back to Colossians. Of all the possible uses of the word flesh, I take it in verse 11, he is saying, because of union with Christ, you have this asset, in whom you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What do you mean circumcised? I mean the putting off of the body of the flesh. In other words, due to our union with Christ, we are cut off from our sin natures. Now, in what sense is that true? Now, this probably, just jot it down, and think about these three propositions. When Christ died, we died with him. All right. When Christ died, did he have a sin nature? Was there any flesh in him? Was there a seed of sinful desire in him? That's number one proposition. Christ died without a sin nature. And I'm using sin nature now for the flesh. He died without a sin nature. Be any problem with that? He died sinlessly. Second, we died with him. If he died without a sin nature, and we died with him, then a third proposition follows. This co-death does something from us. It severs from the sin nature. Three propositions, the third one really coming out of the first two. When Christ died, he didn't have any sin nature. When he died without a sin nature, where was I? I was with him. Since I died with him who didn't have a sin nature, that co-death severs me from a sin nature. Now, does it still exist? Yes, but what's my relationship to it? This co-death is called circumcision. We are cut off from it. We are separated from it. In other words, we might put it this way. We are separated from it in a legal sense. And I think perhaps the best illustration would simply be divorce. When a person is divorced, legally, he no longer, or she, whichever it is, no longer needs allow him or her in the house. For example, let's suppose that tonight the mother just says, you're not coming in this house. If you're married, can you come in that house? Sure. Unless she calls the police and they can come and say, you can't come in the house? No. You can throw rocks through the window. You can come through the roof. You can chop a hole if you want to. You can chop a hole in the walls. You can come up through the basement. And what can she do? Not one single thing, legally. I mean, she might cleave you at the top of the steps. But legally, what can she? There's absolutely no recourse. You are married, and that is joint property, and you can do anything. You can go in if you want to take the sofa and take it out. I guess it violated an ordinance, I'm sure. But as far as the rights of the sofa, you can come in and you can burn it in the backyard if you want to. She can yell and scream, that's my sofa. No, it isn't. It's both of your sofas. If you want to burn it, you can burn it. You can chop it up in the front room. You can run it through a meeting. Do anything you want to do with it. It is yours. However, the moment you become legally divorced, it's different. When you come to the front door and knock and come in and decide you're going to do a job on the coffee table, she can take her legal stand and say, we are legally divorced. You cannot do that. And as long as she takes that stand, she has every recourse to see that you do not do that. That's, on the other hand, let's suppose legally divorced, and she opens the door and says, come on in. All right, now what's the problem? Legally, She doesn't have to put up with it. She may choose to do so. From the standpoint of the work of the cross, what happened when Christ died? I got cut loose from the flesh. What's the idiom from it? Circumcised. Now, can it approach me for control? Yes. Can I say yes? Yes. Do I have to say yes? No. Why? Because His work cut us loose from it. Therefore, the mental attitude of a believer is, when the sin nature tempts towards sin, go back and remind yourself of this basic fact. When Christ died on the cross, I was cut off from, Colossians idiom, I was circumcised. Do I have to obey this? No. And the secret is not saying, I don't have to obey it and I'm going to muscle the flesh out. It's, I don't have to obey it because of what? Because of His victory. And what are you doing? You're taking your stand on it. Just exactly like if you come in and the thought crosses your mind that, well, your sins are going to send you to hell, what do? If you have that mental attitude, you say, now, wait a minute. That can't be true. He paid for my sins. Therefore, I will not allow that to worry me because I'm taking my stand on the work of the cross. All right, you apply that to sins. Now apply it a step further. Apply it to the sin nature. And when the temptation comes, you remind yourself that here's the temptation, but I don't have to obey. Stop and think about this. All of the time, we sin for one reason. Just because we choose to. We want to. You say, no, I don't. I'm a victim. Well, no hope. As long as we got the mental attitude that, well, I can't help it, then what's going to happen? We're going to be constant victims. We can help it. And it can help it not on the basis of human strength, but on the basis of the victory of the cross. So what's Paul saying in verse 11? We've got a tremendous asset due to union with Him. And that is verse 11, in whom, or in union with Him, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It is not physical, but spiritual. In the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, notice it's not our efforts, but His circumcision. In other words, His death or His cross work is the thing that cuts us loose. Now, one last thing, and chart it out so we can see it, of a little difference between the circumcision of the Old Testament and the one of Colossians. Let's just call it Old Testament circumcision. And in Colossians, we'll call it our positional circumcision. I'm using positional to mean